Yeah, one of the objectives that we want to accomplish through this series, as we promised, is that we want to be able to learn the books of the Bible. And on our hand, we can be reminded of what those books are. There are 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. The Old Testament can be remembered by the five fingers. There's five major sections in the Old Testament. And if you have your hand, what we can do is we can kind of quickly go through that right now, just to see hopefully you've been practicing at home, you've been working on this at home, but remember what the thumb is. Of the five divisions, the first division is going to be the law. First five books, the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the law, the Pentateuch. The pointer finger is the history. Now, the history is the history of the children of Israel. The book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, and from the book of the law, you know, the origins of through creation and the origin of man, and then the various covenants, you know, like that we discover through Noah and Abraham, and then the promises that were given to Abraham, the children of Israel that were promised, and then the bondage in Egypt, and then the deliverance out of Egypt by Moses. Brings us to the end of the law, where Moses dies, and it's the leadership of the children of Israel is given over to Joshua. So the history of the children of Israel, the books of the history are on this finger, this major division, starting with Joshua. Remember, the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan and entered into the promised land. And it was Joshua that was commissioned to take them through and then to conquer and to take the land. So, Joshua, and then after Joshua died, Judges. That after Joshua's death, the children of Israel did what was right in their own eyes, and the Lord had to raise up judges to lead them. And from Joshua and Judges, and there's the book of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer, Ruth the Moabite, and Boaz, her kinsman, and that whole story, that there's a strong parallel of the story of the book of Ruth with us as the Gentiles, that becoming in grafted in to the children of Israel. So Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Then what happened? The children of Israel desired to be like other nations, and what did they want? A king. So we have 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. We see where Samuel anointed the king, the first king, Saul. And so through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, we see the king, King Saul, and then the kingdom being taken from Saul, and then David. And then continuing on in the history, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, the kings that came after, you know, the David and his reign, and the sons of David, and then the other kings, and then the divided kingdom, where the nation of Israel became divided into 10 tribes going to the north. They followed Jeroboam. There was a rebellion after David's death, and Rehoboam, the son of David, who was to be the king, and 10 of the nation said, no, we're going to follow Jeroboam, and they go to the north. And two of the tribes stay in Jerusalem, Judah and Benjamin, they stay. And so the divided kingdom and all of the kings of both of those nations, the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. So Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Chronicles. Now 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, those are the commentaries on the kings. The events of 1 and 2 Kings are talked about in Chronicles. You'll read some of the same events, but it has a spiritual application. So that's the purpose of the book of Chronicles. You'll get into some genealogies. You'll get into a little bit more information around the events of Kings. So Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. Then Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Those three books have a relationship to one another. Because after the, you know, the judgment of God upon the children of Israel, they went into captivity for 70 years. You know, that they, the 10 tribes in the north were taken into bondage by the Assyrians, and then the two tribes in Jerusalem, Judah and Benjamin, were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, 70 years. And then after that 70-year captivity, there was a decree to go back to Jerusalem, and there was a Zerubbabel went back to rebuild the temple, and then Ezra came back to establish the teaching of the word, just like what we're doing right now. There was a reawakening of the reading and the teaching of the word of God. And so Ezra accounts for that coming back, and in Nehemiah, after Ezra went, you know, several years later, Nehemiah hears that Jerusalem's, the walls are broken down, and so he has a burden to go and to help rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. And so, and it follows Ezra's. Zerubbabel came first. Then about 58 years later, Ezra comes. And then about 13 years later, or 11, come Nehemiah. And then, so Ezra and Nehemiah are kind of what's happening at the same time. You know, there's a relationship there. And then the book of Esther, you know, like if you can picture what's going on in Jerusalem with the rebuilding of Jerusalem and all that, you go, okay, meanwhile, back at Babylon, back in Mesopotamia, back in Persia, the events of Esther. And so Joshua, Judges, Ruth, right? What comes next? 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, then what's next? 1 Kings, 2 Kings, then what, the commentaries on the Kings? 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, then what? Ezra, Esther, all right. Then the poetry, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And there is a, you know, a wealth of wonderful information, wonderful Bible study just within the poetry, the poetical books. You know, there's a proverb, there's 31 Proverbs, there's one for every day. You can read one a day and go through the Proverbs every month. The Psalms and the relationship of the Psalms, there are Psalms that we sing. Some of the most beautiful worship songs that we have in church are some of the Psalms, taken from the Psalms. And there's the Psalms of Ascent. There's the Psalms that would be read on the way up to Jerusalem. There are there's just such a wonderful wealth of information and instruction in those poetical books. The book of Job, the righteous, there is a reason that the righteous suffer. The lessons that we can learn from Job. Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, we talked about Solomon before. You know that Solomon, he had it all. The wealth, the power, the wisdom. He had everything that a human being could ever desire. He had it all. And so his writings in Ecclesiastes, he sums it all up. You know, if you ever want to have an instruction manual on it, I mean, as men, as we want to accomplish something in this life, as we want to have, you know, purpose and, you know, success and, you know, the chief end of the whole matter is to know God. It's all summed up in that. It's not how much money you have. It's not how much power you have. It's not how many women that you have. But it's in that we know God and have a relationship with Him. Then we have the major prophets, and I'm sure you remember this one, right? What is it? I just love eating dinner. Josh mentioned he didn't eat dinner. So what's the major prophets? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Major prophets. And then the minor prophets, and I shared with you my acrostic to help you memorize the minor prophets. And again, before the series is over, I'm going to give you a handout which will show you these guys, that many of them were prophets at the same time. Remember the divided kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north, the 2 tribes down in the south. Some of the prophets were contemporaries, meaning their ministry occurred at the same time. And we can kind of see the relationship with these guys. But my acrostic, hot jalapenos and OJ, make nauseous. And then I just HZHZM. That's how I remember. You know, that Hosea, Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so you have to come up, you can use mine if you want, but what helps you remember. And again, what I'm going to share with you after we get through with this is I'm hoping we'll give you a breakthrough when you're approaching the study of the Bible. Now, so the law, the history, the poetry, the major prophets, the minor prophets. Now, the New Testament, and I gave you the handout I gave you, has a hand on both sides. So you can fill it out right now as we're talking. And then you can go and flip it over when you get home and try to do it without looking. But the whole purpose of this exercise is to become a part of you, that there would be a connection. Now, how can I remember what parts of the law? How can I remember what parts of the history? So New Testament, the parts between your fingers. You have 5 fingers, and then the New Testament can be remembered by the inside part of your hand. Now, in between the thumb and the forefinger are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the 4 Gospels. What's the history of the New Testament? The book of Acts. If you read the book of Acts, if you study the book of Acts, it will open up the entire New Testament to you. I mean, you will discover the relationship of the books of the New Testament just by studying, carefully studying Acts, because it covers the birth of the church. It covers Jesus and his ascension. It covers the events of from the day of Pentecost and moving forward, how the church was born, and then how the church propagated throughout the known world, and where those churches were established, and how Paul got saved, Saul of Tarsus, how he got saved, and then as a result of his salvation, what happened as he went out and preached the gospel and planted churches. And then you'll become kind of, you know, the ancient world. We are not familiar with the ancient world at all. Those names of those places we have no relationship with. But in your Bible, there's usually maps. And you can look at those maps and get a sense of where they went and how it relates to where we are now. The events that are happening right now, I mean, as we speak, in Syria, in Iraq, in Lebanon, in Gaza, in the Sinai, in Egypt, I mean, those events that are happening right now, well, there's a reason that those things are happening, and there's a connection to what's happening in the Bible. You know, those very similar events happen in the time of the history of the Old Testament and even some of the events of the New Testament. When these believers were persecuted, when these believers were put to death for simply believing in Jesus as the Messiah, being stoned to death, being fed to the wild animals, being quartered, being pulled apart by horses. I mean, that's happening right now. There are Christians, there are brothers and sisters that are being put to death in Iraq and in Syria and in various parts of the world for simply believing what you and I believe. I mean, we are blessed to live where we live. I mean, there are people that, we have what's happening in the Ukraine, what's happening in various parts of the world, where a faction of the society decides that we want to be our own country. We want to be our own people. And so because you are not one of us, we're just going to kill you. You either join us or we kill you. And it's almost unthinkable that that's happening as we speak, but it is. And Jesus said it's going to be like the days of Noah when he comes back. What were the days of Noah like? Anybody remember? Anybody know? You know, the book of Genesis tells us that the days of Noah, that the thoughts of men's hearts was evil continually. And there was only Noah and his family. They were the only ones that were seeking the Lord at all. I mean, we have each other. We have millions of brothers and sisters that are seeking the Lord and are praying, are worshiping, are faithfully preaching the gospel. And I can't imagine a world where there's only us, eight of us. Everybody else is evil. Man, it's horrible. So Acts. The epistles, there's 21 epistles, 21 letters. Of those 21 letters, 14 were written by Paul. 14 of the 21 letters written by Paul. And then we have John wrote 3, Peter wrote 2, Jude wrote 1, and James wrote 1. But right after Acts starts the epistles. And, you know, these are a little challenging, but not impossible. And there's a lot of them. But Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, then we get into, you know, Gentiles eat pork chops or go eat popcorn, however you want to remember that. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Then it goes to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, the pastoral epistles, all of these written by Paul. Paul writing to the churches in Corinth and Galatia and Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae. Thessalonica, the pastoral epistles writing to Timothy and Titus concerning being leaders and overseers and servants in the church. Philemon, real short book about a slave, a runaway slave, and met Paul and got saved in prison, and then Paul's sending him back. Go back to your master. As a believer, you were once worthless, but now you're profitable to him. And he uses kind of a play on words, because that's what his name means. And then the James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. You know, some of these are real small. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, just really, really small, but powerful. I shared last week and encouraged someone to read 1 John because there's a powerful, beautiful message in 1 John that if we read 1 John, if we, you know, and you can probably read it in 10 minutes, 10, 15 minutes, and stand upon the verses in 1 John. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, John, who wrote the book of Revelation, that's the final book of the New Testament. The prophetical book, the revealing of Jesus Christ through Revelation. So New Testament, Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, 21 letters, 21 epistles, starting with Romans, and then Revelation. So write those down, and then when you go home, you can flip it over and try to do it without looking. And there is a reason that we want to do this. I want you to become familiar. I want you to become less intimidated by the Bible because it can be intimidating. It can be, it's 1,000-some pages. And how could I possibly ever know what's in here? Well, you can. And there are ways to do that. Now, do any of you know who Pete Briscoe is? How many of you know Pete Briscoe? Now, do you guys listen to him regularly? Every once in a while? So the son of Stuart and Jill Briscoe. He's a pastor. He's been pastoring the church for about 19 years. He's on the radio. He's on KSDW 88.9. And I heard him the other morning. I think it was Monday. I've never listened to him before, but I caught this part of the message. And I really liked what he had to say. It really clicked. And I wanted to share it with you tonight, because I think it's going to click with you too. Now, his objective in sharing what he shared was different than mine, but it still works. And so what he was talking about is he was talking about that when we approach the Bible, when we come to the Bible, there are times when we don't really, understand what we're reading. I mean, we approach the Bible. We know that we're supposed to read the Bible. We've been, you become a Christian, the first thing they'll tell you, well, you've got to read the Bible. Well, okay, I'll start. And we talked about this. I start in Genesis, and how far can I get before I get lost? And I just don't understand what's being said. So I'm going to read you something. I want you to listen carefully to the following paragraph that I'm going to read. I want you to see if it makes any sense to you, if you can make any sense of it at all, okay? Okay, ready? You listening? Bright colors and interesting shapes are recommended. There is a requirement for certain conditions to exist to be successful. There can be numerous hazardous obstacles. A large open space cannot be eliminated. Height and stability can be improved with an anchor. Age is never a disqualifier, but there is a lot of running. Joy, laughter, sunshine, and wind mixed with children are the ingredients for this recipe. Now, I can see by your face, what? Want me to read it again? Now, did that make sense to anybody? Did anybody go, wow, that's really profound? And this is not a trick. This is not a trick. It's not like the video. I mean, I'm not trying. There's nothing there that's hidden that I'm wanting you to discover. I'm just basically wanting to illustrate that just approaching a text without a sense of what it's about, of a subject or a context, it's just words on a page, right? Now, let me read it again. I'm going to read it again. Bright colors and interesting shapes are recommended. There's a requirement for certain conditions to exist to be successful. There can be numerous hazardous obstacles. A large open space cannot be eliminated. Height and stability can be improved with an anchor. Age is never a disqualifier, but there is a lot of running. And joy and laughter and sunshine and wind mixed with children are the ingredients for this recipe. Now I'm going to give you the context. I'm going to give you the subject of this paragraph. And let's just see what a difference it makes. Okay? This paragraph is describing flying a kite. Now what just happened? What just happened right now? When I just said that, what happened? You got a picture in your mind. Instantly, you got a picture. Oh, yeah. Bright colors and interesting shapes are recommended. There's a certain requirement for certain conditions. You got to watch out for obstacles. A large open space cannot be eliminated. You got to have, you can picture the beach as a perfect place to fly a kite, Wide open spaces, no power lines. Height and stability with an anchor, a rock, and there is a lot of running, because in order to get this thing flying, you got to run. You got to launch it. And you find yourself laughing. You find yourself full of joy and sunshine, and wind is always necessary. So as soon as I gave you the subject or the context, an image comes in your mind, right? Some of you have seen pictures of people flying kites. Some of you have flown kites on your own. You've made them. You've flown them. You've taken the kids out. And so you have an experience, you have a sense that now those words have meaning. They're not meaningless words on a page. So we must approach the Bible the same way. If I'm going to be reading a book, Book of John, or the Book of James, or the Book of Jude, or we talked about 1 John, in your study Bibles, many times there is an outline that precedes the book. If you don't have a study Bible, there are those tools that we showed you. The Haley's Bible Handbook has a little outline or a survey of each book in the Bible. It gives you the subject, the context, a broad brush stroke of what's in there. And so if you do that first, you will begin to have an image. You'll have something in your mind that has more meaning. We need to change the biblical text from a paragraph to a photograph. You guys have seen pictures. You've gone to art galleries. And there's certain images that resonate with you. There's certain pictures that capture your, you can feel them. There's a picture that I think Pastor Rob has one in his office, and I've seen it in other places as well. And it's Jesus holding a guy, and he's just without strength. He's just loose and limp in his arms. It's a very powerful image of how, you know, of the Lord's love, his compassion, his strength, his, you know, all of those things that it's burned into my mind. You know, I mean, that's when I start reading about Jesus, I see that image. The Gospel of John will paint a portrait of who Jesus is. The Lamb of God, the Good Shepherd, the Bread of Life, the Door, the Way, the Truth, the Life. I mean, Gospel of John, through he specifically wants to show you, introduce you to who Jesus is. So if you want to know who Jesus is, read the Gospel of John. And you'll begin to get a three-dimensional picture of who Jesus is. First and foremost, now, the Bible, we talked about this the very first night. From Genesis to Revelation, it's called the scarlet thread of redemption. That from Genesis to Revelation, even though it was written by over 40 different people over a span of 1,500 years, there is a common theme. There's a common something that comes out through the entire Bible. So any book of the Bible that you're going to read has this theme, and that is Jesus. Jesus is the subject. Jesus is the picture. Jesus is the context of every book in the Bible. The Old Testament points to his coming. The Old Testament talks about that God had from the very beginning a plan of redemption. God in his sovereignty, God in his omniscience, from the very beginning. And so the Old Testament, little by little, through the book of beginnings and through the history and through the poetry and through the prophets, they begin to talk about this plan of redemption and the person of Jesus Christ. He's from the very, very beginning. I just discovered this just couple of days ago as we were talking, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I'm not a Greek scholar, I know just enough to be dangerous, you know. But the Hebrew has 22 letters in its alphabet. The Hebrew writes, you know, you read it from right to left, you know, it's not like our way of writing and reading, it's right to left. And the Hebrew letters for the name of God. Now, the name of God, when the writers of the scripture, the name of God is four Hebrew letters. And those letters in our, you know, if you want to put them in somehow to the English, how it relates to the English language, it comes out YHWH. and more accurately, YHVH. The Hebrew has no W. There is no W sound. We have come to know that as Yahweh. Okay? They, in order to preserve the sanctity and the holiness of God's name, the writers would put, they wrote below it that when they come to this, they were to they could read it, but they were if they were going to speak it, they had to say Adonai, because God's name is too holy to say. It's so they would substitute Adonai if it was being spoken. And then, you know, there's been some, those were misinterpreted as vowels, and those vowels were inserted, and we come up with Jehovah, the way that the name of Jehovah came to be. But anyway, my point is, from the very beginning, YHVH, or the Hebrew letters for God's name, Yahweh, the Hebrew language is pictorial. The Hebrew, when they began very ancient Hebrew drawing the letters, they would describe something. They would be an image. And every Hebrew letter, the 22 letters, has an image connected to the letter. And Yahweh, YHVH, those Hebrew letters will blow you, this is going to blow your mind, because one, the first letter of God's name describes a hand, an outstretched arm or a hand. And the second, the H is the same letter, you know, YHVH, and that means a window or revealed. The third letter is a nail, a peg. So the very name of God says, a hand and a nail revealed. Doesn't that blow your mind? So it's just always been that way from the very beginning. So the subject of the Bible is Jesus. The Old Testament points to his coming. The New Testament reveals him that has come and points to his coming again. The plan of redemption, the character and nature of God, and his life lived out through us. And so, as we now venture into these rules of interpretation, we've talked about, you know, the inductive Bible study methods of observation, interpretation, correlation, application. We're going to look at interpretation, and there's rules. There's 8 general rules of interpretation and 8 grammatical rules or principles. And it's basically how it guides us through our reading and how to properly interpret what we're reading. Okay? So in your notes, you have the general principles of interpretation, and then you'll have the grammatical. And, you know, this material, when you first look at it, you go, oh, man, this is like, you know, way over my head. But it's not really. If you focus on what the main principle is, I think you'll really appreciate it. The number one, the first rule, the first general principle of interpretation is working from the assumption that the Bible is authoritative. And that's why we spent the first week establishing the uniqueness and the reliability of the Bible. That there is no dispute, there is no question, there is nothing on the planet Earth as unique and as reliable as the Bible that we have in our hands. And, you know, the history of the Bible, I mean, Don Stewart was on the radio yesterday talking about, this is one of his favorite subjects, is the Bible, where it came from and how it came to be and how it came to be in our hands. And so we must work from the assumption that the Bible is authoritative. For 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, you know, that it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, or maybe last week, that the ability to hear comes from the word, and that faith comes from hearing. In Romans 10:17, the Bible is what enables us to hear, and in hearing come to faith. Truly believing is seeing, not seeing is believing. And this is, you think about that for a second. You know, we've become familiar with that expression, seeing is believing. Remember, based on what I just told you about the name of God, Yahweh, the Gospel of John, who was it that wasn't there when Jesus was, he appeared to the disciples? You remember? After Jesus was risen, he went and appeared to them, and there was somebody that wasn't there. It's Thomas. And so they told, oh, the Lord was here, man. He was, you know, he's risen, he's here. Well, I'm not going to believe when? Until I can put my finger into his, you know, hands, into the wounds. And the significance of what happened, based on the name of God, an outstretched hand and a nail, when Thomas put his fingers into the wounds, what did he say? Do you remember what he said? Say it louder. My Lord and my God. He said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Trust, commit, rely. And Thomas responded, my Lord and my God. He just handled Yahweh. And the early symbol for that letter, you know, as they draw these letters, do you know what that letter looks like? A man like this. Isn't that incredible? Believing is seeing. Believing enables you to see. When Paul was on the road to Damascus, and he met the Lord along the way, he was knocked from his horse. He was heard a voice, and he was blinded. He was blind. He had to be led by the hand into Damascus. And the Lord spoke to him, saying, there's going to be a guy come and pray for you. And then he speaks to Ananias, come and pray for Saul of Tarsus. Oh, I mean, just think about that. That's pretty incredible, you know, based on what we're seeing in our news today, that the leader of this terrorist group, ISIS, if you were to be awakened by the Lord to say, I want you to go and pray for this guy that's killing Christians, this guy that's massacring Christians by the hundreds, they're going to a village, I kill them all. I want you to go pray for this. That's what Paul was. Saul of Tarsus was that guy. So believing is seeing. And so as he was prayed for and he laid hands on him, it's like scales fell off and he could see. He was baptized with the Holy Spirit. He was born again. So as we approach the Bible is authoritative, and my faith will enable me to see. And the Holy Spirit too. Number two, the Bible interprets itself. Scripture best explains Scripture. Be careful of omissions or additions to Scripture. And this, the very most notorious example of this is in the book of Genesis with Adam and Eve. when Eve is talking to the serpent, and she, you know, she's looking at the tree of the fruit of good and evil, with the fruit of, you know, the knowledge of good and evil, and the serpent is talking to her and saying, "Hey, you know, why don't you take and eat?" And she says, "Oh no, God told us that we're not supposed to eat of this tree or touch it." And the serpent says, "Oh, has God really said? Look, tight, you will not, you know, you won't die." You know, that Eve added something to what God had said. God said, "Don't eat of it." He didn't say anything about touching it. And the devil took advantage of that, and he deceived Eve. In John 8:58, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, and he makes a quote. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." This is in John 8:58. And the significance of that, he didn't say, I mean, there's a significance to that statement, but is it because it connects directly with what happens in Exodus 3:14 when the Lord is speaking to Moses. God is speaking to Moses, and Moses wants to know, "Well, who should I tell him is sending me?" And God says, "I am that I am." Tell him that the I am is sending you, the perpetual, ever-existing one. And so the Bible interprets itself. Scripture best explains Scripture. And this is where correlation comes in. Not just interpretation, but correlation. Where else does the Bible speak about this? Number three, saving faith and the Holy Spirit are necessary for us to understand and properly interpret the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 14, "The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." You know, that an indication of a person's not being saved is they don't have an understanding of the Bible. And in my own life, before I was a Christian, I had never read the Bible, and I had no spiritual understanding. When someone was reading the Bible to me, I was trying to make sense of it, just like that paragraph before I told you what it was about. But then when I gave my life to Christ, I got understanding. When I read the Bible, it was just like water on a thirsty plant. You know, I mean, it was just, "Oh man, I just want more. I want more." So when you're talking to someone and they're not born again, the best way to talk to them is using Scripture, because the Holy Spirit will use that Scripture to penetrate the hardness of their heart. The Holy Spirit will pull the blindness off their eyes so they can see. And then they can, by their own free will, reach out and say, "I want that for me." So the Holy Spirit, coupled with the Word of God, can be the most powerful thing that you can use when you're talking to someone about salvation, about sin, spiritual things. But the natural man cannot discern them. They're foolishness to him. In 1 John, "The anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teach you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him." Talking of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, "The Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance." And so being born again and having the Holy Spirit, we can properly understand and rightly divide the word of truth. You know. Number four, interpret personal experience in the light of Scripture, not Scripture in the light of personal experience. And this is very, very important. You know, that there are times when someone will have an experience, and they'll want to somehow Make the experience more important than the Bible. And there are times that experiences will violate biblical principle. In other words, it's not spoken of in the Bible. It's not taught in the Bible. It is an experience, but it's not necessarily a biblical experience or a something that we should be doing. We can be easily fooled. We can be easily deceived. You know, the judgment on Adam and Eve. You know, Eve, when Paul's teaching about marriage in Corinthians, he brings up the subject of Adam and Eve and the consequence of their willful disobedience. And he said, Eve was deceived. The serpent deceived her. And Eve took the fruit to Adam, but he ate knowingly. He wasn't deceived. He just flat out disobeyed. What Adam should have done is said, uh-oh, God's going to have to make me another woman. I'm going to have to lose another rib because, you know, you disobeyed God. But no, he willingly, knowingly disobeyed and ate. And so there are times in our Christian walk that we can have an experience. But we cannot use our experience and try to find a scripture to justify it. We have to use scripture to interpret our experience. Some of the things that have come about in my lifetime, you know, the misuse of the gifts of the Spirit, the Toronto blessing, the holy laughter, being slain in the Spirit, the demonization of Christians, some of the doctrines or the false teachings that have sprung out of experience. And there was a group that began to go into the gifts of the Spirit at the neglect of the Word. In other words, the gifts of the Spirit are legitimate. The gifts of the Spirit are for today. The gifts of the Spirit are for us. However, the Bible gives us the instructions and the guidance of how those gifts are to be exercised and the proper identification if it's from God, if it's from God, from man, or the devil. That's where the Holy Spirit gives us that discernment. And so these things, there was a group that said, okay, they went to the Gospel of John chapter 20, and the guy was leading the group just like this. He was up front teaching, and he says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And he closed the Bible, and he set it down, and he said, now we're going to do the things that aren't in that book. Now, when you hear that, you should walk out the door. You say, oh, I'm sorry, I got to go. Because we must interpret our personal experience in the light of Scripture. Did Jesus teach it? Did Jesus do it? Did the disciples? Did the early church? I mean, is there a biblical foundation for this experience? You know, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is in the Bible. It's in, you know, the imparting of those gifts, the natural gifts, the supernatural gifts, all of those things. And generally, this is where we get ourselves into trouble, is when it's dealing with the gifts and the supernatural. And that's where things begin to get off. And then other heresies, you know, that the New Testament, some of the writings of John were trying to address the heresies of the day. You know, John talks about them. Paul talks about them. Some of the heretical teachings that were going around in the early church, the first century church, that they were trying to equip the believers to not fall into. The letter to the Galatians, they got into legalism. They got into the law. The Colossians, they got into the hyper-spirituality, separating themselves and going up on a mountaintop and just being spiritual and neglecting the teaching and the preaching of the gospel and the ministry to the saints. The Thessalonians were not working, and they were just waiting for the Lord to come back. I mean, there was all kinds of things. The false teachings in relationship to Jesus. There were some that said that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. There were some that he only rose as a spirit. You know, these are all things that the doctrines of today are not new. They've been around for a long time. But so it's very, very important that if you have an experience with the Lord, that you interpret that experience in light of Scripture. Number five, biblical examples are authoritative only when supported by a command. And you know, this is where a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. We are commanded by God to love one another. We are commanded by God to preach the gospel, to spread the good news. We are given that by God as a command. But we are not commanded to be to wash feet. You know, that there are things that took place that there's nothing wrong with it, but it is not something that we are commanded to do. So baptizing, teaching, preaching, loving, serving. So biblical examples are authoritative only when supported by a command. And even still, I mean, we will have people that will build a doctrine around something that has a biblical basis, but it is not something that we are commanded to do. And again, man has a tendency to fall into legalism. That's just how we're wired as human beings. You know, that from the very, very beginning, Satan's strategy has always stayed the same. He always tries the same lie that he did with Eve. He will do it with you. He wants you to doubt God's power, God's protection, God's provision. He wants you to question God's word, God's motive. And as men, we have a tendency to want to have something to do with our salvation. We want to have something to do with our righteousness. We want to add to the righteousness of God by doing something. We want to feel spiritual. We want to be spiritual. And so, unfortunately, we like the praise of men. And unfortunately, I mean, outside of the body of Christ, it's like men become obsessed with that power and that praise of men. And tragically, even in the body of Christ, it can still sneak up on us. I want to have that. You know, I want to have that. You know, Charles Spurgeon struggled with that. I mean, he was a powerful preacher, a wonderful teacher, but he felt that, he said, by giving him a compliment was like throwing a log on a fire because of his pride. You know, and the more God blessed his ministry, the more he wanted to run and hide because it was just, it was just hard for him. Number six, the primary purpose of the Bible is to change our lives, not increase our knowledge. And this is so powerful. When you read the Bible, when you approach the Bible, that's the whole objective. I want this to change my life. I want to take this instruction. I want to take this word of praise or word of encouragement and put it into my life. This word of correction. I mean, the Holy Spirit can bring us through the word and say, this is something that I want you to do. This is something I want you to put away. The Lord is so gracious, you know. When you come to the Lord, the road is really wide. And as you grow and as you walk with him, it gets narrower. And little by little, he refines you. He purifies you. He cleanses you. He instructs you. We talked about Prince William the other day. He's just turned 1 year old. The future king of England is just a toddler. He has no concept of what lay ahead of him. It is his birthright. He is, by birthright, going to be the ruler of this nation. But he has no concept of that. As a young Christian, we have to grow in our understanding of God's plan for us, God's purpose, God's refining process. A little bit of this, a little trial, comes, impurities come to the surface, Holy Spirit scrapes them off. A little bit more. So when you approach the Bible, when you read the Bible, when you study the Bible, it is to change your life, not make you smart. And unfortunately, when people go to Bible college, they fall into this trap. They go to Bible college, and all of a sudden, you know, they're hungry for the Lord. They're hungry for to grow in the Lord. And then after the first or second semester, all they want to do is argue. All I want to do is show you how much I know. Remember this. Wisdom says, well, actually, let's reverse it. Knowledge says, look how much I know. Okay? Wisdom says, look how much I need to learn. See, to be truly wise is to always want to be learning, always want to be growing. Psalm 119, the verses here, it's just, you know, like from 119 verse 97 to 119:104, so like just five verses. Oh, how I love thy law, it's my meditation all the day. You know, I mean, it's, I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. Number seven, each Christian has the right and responsibility to investigate and interpret the word of God for himself. And this is a wonderful thing. You're on speaking terms with God through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is resident in you. He can guide and direct you individually. God will speak to you individually, different than anybody else. When someone comes up to you, and this is another thing, that there are people that sometimes will, they go around and they are wanting to be a spokesperson for God. And it doesn't mean that God can't speak through them to you, but always remember, you're on speaking terms with God, and if God wants you to know something, he will speak to you too. God does use prophet. He does use the prophetic. He does use the gift of prophecy. And there are times when God will reveal through a word of prophecy something that only God knows and I know about me. It's something that nobody knows but me. And then through a gift, word of prophecy, God will make it known that he wants to speak to me. And then through a word of prophecy, he can reveal something. And that's individual. God speaking to me can be through another Christian, another vessel, through the word. But always know that you're on speaking terms with God. You can interpret the word of God for yourself. You have the right and responsibility to investigate and interpret for yourself. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Number eight, church history is important, but not decisive in the interpretation of Scripture. And you know that there are those that hold church tradition higher than Scripture. You know, the Catholicism, the Catholic faith, that part of the of Catholicism is holding of church tradition over and above Scripture. Papal decree over and above Scripture. And this is where you have some of the teachings and the doctrines that come not from the Bible, but from church history. When there is a disagreement between reason, tradition, or Scripture, the Bible is the final authority. And then number nine, there is nine in the general rules. Promises of God throughout the Bible are available to the Holy Spirit for the believers of every generation. You know, the Acts 2:39, the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. You know, that there are those that, you know, they hold that certain things have ceased, that they were only for a certain time. You know, and they utilize a verse or a scripture to kind of justify that position. But this is why the correlation, you know, where else does the Bible talk about this? You know, that there are, that the promises of God are for as many as the Lord shall call. That God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. 2 Peter, according to his divine power, he has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. That regeneration and transformation, there's a book called The Green Letters by Charles Sanford. And he goes and explains a lot of these biblical words that we hear a lot. You know, sanctification, consecration, atonement. I mean, he goes through and it kind of gives you a layman's understanding of those words. But regeneration, transformation, I mean, the thing about the gospel, about being born again, it is not reformation. It is not behavior modification. It is a literal new creation. And this is why, I mean, I've gotten into discussions. I mean, I was an alcoholic before I came to Christ. I could not go a day without drinking. I drank all the time. And I was a functioning alcoholic, meaning that I would work, but I would never be sober. For years, I never really was sober, because I was constantly drinking. I'd drink at lunch, drink after work, drink until I went to work. I would never go anywhere where I couldn't drink. You know, the recreation, if I couldn't drink, I wouldn't go. And when I came to Christ, he set me free. He set me free. He healed me. Now, I've been clean and sober 38 years. I'd say that's healed. But if I go and I talk to someone, they say, no, you're still an alcoholic. You're just not drinking. And I disagree with them. I've been regenerated. I've been born again. I've been healed. I wasn't reformed. I wasn't, you know, my behavior wasn't modified. I was transformed. I was renewed in my mind. I'm a new creation. The guy that was that guy is dead. And the guy that I am now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20, remember that. Regeneration. And so, I mean, it's powerful. Now, grammatical principles, we're going to, you know, you might have to read some of these at home. But basically, the grammar. Scripture only has one meaning and should be taken literally. Am I questioning the passage because I don't want to obey it? Or am I interpreting the passage figuratively because of my theological bias? You know, when we approach the Word of God, we must sincerely try to put our theological biases away and try to read the text. What does the text say? Not what someone has told me it says. Not what I've been taught that it says, but what does it say? If you slow down and observe, what does it say? Now, questioning yourself. Am I questioning this passage because I don't want to obey it? I don't want to do it? I don't want to forgive that person. I don't want to love that person. I don't want to give that up. Number two, interpreting words in harmony with their meaning in the times of the author. And we talked about this a little bit. There is a background to the writings of Paul and his epistles. There's a background to the books of the Old Testament. There's a setting. There are events that are happening. There are purposes that of describing the events of the book. So interpret those words in harmony with the meaning in the times of the author, its use by the writer, its relation to its immediate context, current use at the time of writing. And these are where the tools come in. You know, again, the handbooks, the dictionaries, some of the commentaries will give you that cultural background. You know, why do they wash feet? What's the whole meaning behind washing the feet? Well, I mean, they had dusty roads, and it was hospitality. When someone came to your house, it was being hospitable and courteous to wash their feet so they could come in and leave their, you know, their dirty sandals at the door and come in and have clean feet. If you go to other countries, that, you know, like if you go to Russia, that it's custom to, you don't wear your shoes in the house. You take off your shoes at the door and leave them at the door. You don't walk around the house with your shoes. And each, you know, so cultural customs. Number three, interpreting a word in relation to its sentence and context. Context may extend beyond the chapter and verse divisions made by the translators. And so the example there is talking about Colossians, where it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, and how there is the Jehovah's Witnesses misinterpret that verse, saying that, pointing that, you know, the firstborn. But the not in genealogy, not in biological birth, but in power, in authority. And the example that's given is in Genesis concerning Ephraim and Manasseh, where Manasseh was anointed as firstborn, even though he wasn't born first. So the interpretation of a verse, we've got to use the context, and the context sometimes extends beyond just that chapter and verse. Interpreting a passage in harmony with its context, you know, there's some examples there. You know, you're going to have to do some homework and read some of these on your own. The difference between figurative, literal. The parable of the sower. The principal parts and figures of a parable represent certain realities. Consider these principal parts and figures when drawing conclusions. You know, the principle of the sower sowing seed, 25% of that seed fell on hard ground, and it was taken up by the birds. A part of it fell into, the weeds and got choked out, and part of it fell into some good soil. And, you know, I mean, there's an illustration that's there that can help you, understand the principal parts. So determine the purpose of the parable. Make sure to explain the different parts in accordance with the main design and use only the principal parts of the parable in explaining the lesson. You know, determining the objective of what this parable is about. And that out of 100% of the seed being sown, only a small percentage is really going to bear fruit. You know, that. Okay, number eight. Interpreting the words of the prophets in their usual, literal, and historical sense, unless the context or manner in which they're fulfilled clearly indicates they have a symbolic meaning. Their fulfillment may be in installments, each fulfillment being a pledge of that which is to follow. And so one way of explaining this is in the prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord, that as the prophet is declaring the coming of the Messiah, some of the prophets are declaring his coming the first time, and some of them are talking about his coming the second time. And one of the writers explained it like, we look off in the distance, and we see a mountain range. Like, we look and we can see Mount Whitson, or we can look and see you know, the lagunas or up in that way. And as you go and you approach and as you get up to the top, then you see there's a valley and another range. You didn't see that other range before, but you see it now. You know, that as you journey through the Word of God, you're going to be traveling through these peaks and valleys, and you're going to be getting a glimpse of things that are to come right now and a group of things that are going to come later. Matthew 24, the disciples asking Jesus those three questions. You know, what will be the end of the age? What will be the signs of your coming? You know, the answer that Jesus gave. And another example is there was a prophecy concerning Jesus. And when Jesus in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, he is given an opportunity to share. And he shares and he quotes Isaiah. I have come to set at liberty the captives. He's given a scroll, and he reads the scroll, and then he only reads a portion of the prophecy from Isaiah. And he sets the scroll down, and he says, "This day, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." He didn't read the entire prophecy. He only read part of it, because there's still more to come. But at that moment, this part has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's awesome. And so the Word of God, man, it's, to me, I've been a Christian 38 years, and I still don't know anything. The more, just like the other day on Monday, it just blew my mind. I'm learning stuff that I'd never heard before, and it's just, wow, why didn't I know that? So I just want to encourage you. There is a reason, there is a purpose for what we're doing. We're halfway through. This is our fourth week. We're halfway through. And by the end of this series, I want you to be in love with the Bible. I want you to be curious. I want you to be, oh man, I want to know more. I want to learn how to dig out those gems, those nuggets. And then when someone asks a question, I don't want to be afraid or intimidated. I want to be, oh yeah, it's okay to tell them, I don't know, but I'm going to find out. And then I'm going to come back and answer your question, and then you'll never forget that question, ever. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, your word truly is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It's just so fascinating to see that every word, every letter, every punctuation, every dotting of the I, a crossing of the T, has a purpose. It's a wonderful thing to read your word and to have a verse just jump off the page and we can grab it for ourself, our own, that you're speaking to us. And so we do want to read the Bible not to get knowledge, not to get head knowledge or to show people how smart we are, but that it might change our life. Pray for Pastor Rob, Lord, and Mari, and that you'd bless their time with Marcus and Kit, and pray that you would bring them back safely, and may they just be filled to overflowing with joy and just a renewing of your Holy Spirit, Lord. And so I know that they love this body, they love this flock as their own family. So just bring him back safely, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name.